It's my favorite book. Wake me up. I'll preach Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, please turn to chapter 3. I'm going to do 14 through the end. I mentioned last time that Paul began a prayer earlier, and he got sidetracked. He just kind of got off on his call to being the apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 14, he comes back to that prayer, repeats the same word, for this reason, links back to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, I want you to see the symmetry here, because a lot of Bible interpretation has to do with the literary symmetry of the way these writers present truth. In chapter 1, there's this wonderful prayer to God the Father that involves the three persons of the Trinity, chapter 1, 3 through 14. Will you notice again that we're going to close the doctrinal section with a prayer to God the Father with an emphasis on the three persons of the Trinity? And then Paul, I just love Paul. He'll say something and he'll get so caught up in what he says, he just burst out in a doxology. I don't think the last two verses were planned. I think Paul wrote about it and suddenly it just welled up in him. And he cries out, unto him who is able. Da, 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 da. So this, I almost think Paul writes in a doxological way. His writings just burst into this affirmation of the truth of the gospel. So I am excited with you to cover this today. And you need to keep your Bibles open. There's a few structures here that I want you to see. And a grammatical feature. Elijah, that same genitive that we talked about yesterday in that conference appears in Ephesians. We had the chance to go to a conference yesterday at ETBU to kind of advertise the master's program in religion. It was a wonderful time, and Jeff Holloway brought out a grammatical feature in Galatians that only occurs twice in Galatians and only occurs in Ephesians the other time. And it's an interesting grammatical feature, so I'll deal with that. I hope you brought back your notes. I think I passed these out several weeks ago. The notes will help you. Remember, the purpose of the notes is to try to show you from six areas the evidence behind what I think these texts mean. Historical setting, literary context, unique grammatical features, contemporary meaning of words, genre, and parallel passages. Now, that's what these notes are about. And then I think each one of us has to pray and read and study and walk in the light we have. And we will only stand before God for what we understand the Bible has said and how we've lived it. I think that's really important. Now this bow my knee, that's interesting to me. There are some places in Scripture where people bow. Daniel bowed three times a day toward Jerusalem. There is some bowing by Solomon in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. But most Jews, particularly in the first century, had a different posture for prayer. And it's the posture of an ongoing dialogue. I just love Fiddler on the Roof. Do you go back and watch that over and over? And when he's in the barn with the chickens and the horse and the cow, and he says, God, I know that wealth is a curse, but could you curse me a little? Don't you just hear that dialogue? So here is the Fiddler on the Roof, this traditional Jew, you know, in Russia. And his prayer is eyes open, head open, and hands up. Well, that's the traditional position of Jewish prayer. Here, Paul is saying, I bow my knee before the Father. I think it's a way of showing intensity. Now, I'm a little confused when it mentions here, in whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, there's a word play between father and family. They're the same word, just different endings. So I understand the word play. What surprises me is when it says in heaven and on earth. Now, my mind immediately goes to this great Christological text in Philippians 2:10. Where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And then it mentions in heaven, on the earth, and where's the other one? Under the earth, right? That's the threefold one there. Now, I'm not sure exactly who that's referring to. It's obviously human beings, but I think of Philippians 2 may include angels. Now, the reason I'm surprised here, I certainly believe in heaven and on the earth could refer to human beings. Now, my question is, why not under the earth? And it goes to this terrible discussion, and the reason I say terrible is because we just don't know. What happens when people die? I mean, that is a question we've all thought about. If all we had was the Old Testament, it would be very limited. There is the Sheol, the consciousness but silence, the with family but no joy and discussion of the Old Covenant. But the New Testament, with progressive revelation, brings more insight. And now Sheol, the Old Testament, has turned into Hades, the place of the unseen. Both are the grave. Now, the question is, when we die, do we go to the holding place of the dead until Judgment Day? And that is the question. For me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8 has brought a new element to this. And you know this text well when I say it. It's repeated twice for emphasis. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, I know that there are souls under the altar in Revelation 5, that great heavenly court scene, and these martyrs are crying out under the altar for justice, which means, and the imagery is quite clear, they are in heaven, they are conscious, and they are calling out for God to act in that part of his nature of judgment. So, and then we've got the people in the Bible, whether it be Enoch or Elijah, who are translated to heaven. They're in heaven. Now, so the question comes, at death, do all believers go to heaven? My theology through the years has come to the place that I do believe, and this is certainly not without discussion and different opinions in this area, I do believe that when we close our eyes here, we open our eyes with him. I'm not sure we have the resurrection body at that point. I would go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 that say something of the physical aspect of resurrection is reserved for resurrection day. I certainly believe that. But I think there is an intimacy, an immediacy, a personal contact. I do not believe in soul sleep. And so I'm thinking here that this is just an abbreviated form of that. And that in heaven and on earth simply means alive humans and dead humans in this place. Now, and again, it's a little confusing to me of how the Father, how each family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, this is not his name, it's their name. So who are we talking about here? I would assume, this is, and there's some assumptions here, that we're talking about the tribes and the nations of the earth. To me, a good parallel would be the Deuteronomy 32:8, where God gives the boundaries of the nations. And if you go to the Septuagint, sets an angel for each nation. So the name here is, I would think, the names of the different tribes of humanity, and that they all go back to one Father. And we're, of course, talking about the fatherhood by creation, not the fatherhood by redemption. And but it's a little confusing. I wish you would look at this in your Bible, your study Bible, if you have commentaries at home, and see what you think verse 15 means. I just do not clearly understand it in my own mind. Now, beginning at verse 16, and I want you to notice that 16 through 19 really has a tight literary package. Now, it has been very important to me, and I guess the place I first saw this was Curtis Vaughn and Bruce Corley's commentary on Romans. And it was so helpful to me when they began to show grammatical features and how they outline themselves. And I think we don't see it here in English because we just stack all these together in a sentence. And it doesn't pop out to us like it would pop out to an original reader, that there is some parallel listings here. So look at your Bible now. Don't look at me, and I want to show this 16 through 19. There are three purpose clauses, hema clauses, 16, 18, and 19b, okay? And within those three purpose clauses, there are four aorist infinitives. Now, the reason I say that is the author is intending for you to see that these are connected, that these thoughts are in balance. He's enumerating what he wants the children of God in these disrupted churches, in these churches influenced by false teachers, in the church over a large area. And he's saying to them, I'm praying for you. I continue to pray for you. Chapter 1, after the prayer to the triune God, he goes into his prayer request for the church. Now, this same pattern is repeated at the end of the doctrinal section. He has another prayer that the Trinity is involved in. Then he goes into these other things that he wants the people of God to have. Notice in these purpose clause, verse 16, that God would grant you. Notice verse 18, that God would fully enable you. And then verse 19, that God would fill you. Now look down again. What does he want that God would grant? Look at verse 16 and 17. You to be strengthened, for Christ to dwell in your hearts, verse 18 and 19. And I think this has to be understood in light of the context of Gnostic false teachers who are emphasizing human knowledge. And there's two different kinds of Gnostics, but one of them would emphasize all kinds of human rules connected with this special knowledge. And so here we have humans that are saying, this is important, and this is important, and I know the truth, and I've got a secret, and I really understand God. And I think Paul comes back in a very powerful way and says, I pray that you, look at that, you would comprehend and that you would know. Now what he's going to finally come back to is that comprehension and knowledge is caught up in the person of the Messiah, not in human secret knowledge. And I think it's very clear when it's going to get to the word fill. The word fill. And I've given some of you a couple of scripture texts because I want to deal with this fullness for just a second. This is what Paul tends to do when he's working with false teachers. He hears what they say and he picks up the items that are true, and the real problem with false teachers is they're usually half true and half false, and there's where the confusion comes. So Paul will tend to affirm what they say is true, and then he'll take their catchwords, their key words, and he will use them in a correct way. Now the word fill or fulfill is the Greek word pleroma, and it was a Gnostic catchword. And they believed that the fullness of God was these angelic levels we've talked about, the eons, the rule and authority and powers, all those different levels that Paul talks about in these books that deal with Gnosticism, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 John. Now, they would say, when you have secret knowledge to go through all these levels to God, then that is salvation. And Paul will come right back and say, Jesus is the fullness of God. I gave somebody Ephesians 1:23. Who will read that? Okay. The fullness of him that filleth all. Double use of the word pleroma there. At chapter 1, in that same conclusion that's parallel theologically to chapter 3. Somebody would read Colossians 2:9 for me. That's that Colossians summary. There's that book directly to these false teachers. It's not in secret knowledge. It's in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness. How can I say this better? There is no theology test when you get to heaven. Thank God. There is a relational test. Do you know him? Do you know me? And that relational test, if we know him now, it will have evidence in the way we treat one another. That's what the great judgment scene of Matthew 25 is all about, 31 through 46. I was, and you came. And I think that's a very, very important. Okay, I want to pick up briefly on this idea of inner man in verse 16. And here again, I'm using a concept that I have explained to you, and I hope you will think through with me, that the gospel presents an already and not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. Jesus preached on the kingdom of God, his first sermon, his last sermon, all the parables the kingdom of God is likened to. And he would say the kingdom of God is here. It's now. What you do with me determines your in or out-ness of the kingdom. I am the key, and I am here, and the new age of the Spirit has started in me. Okay? But now we know that these two Jewish ages, the current evil age and the age to come, have been overlapped. Now, another one of those metaphors that talks about the already and the not yet is Paul's inner man and outer man. New creature, old creature kind of thing. The inner man has to do with the spiritual life of the person. And when we trust Christ, we are a part of the new age now. It's not heaven someday. It's intimacy now. It's restoration of the fall now. It's the moment we close our eyes in prayer here, we open them with the Father's throne. I mean, it's now. It's finished. It's not by and by someday. It's now in its full reality. The outer man, and I'm looking at older people, of which not you, Jonathan, get over it. But most of us here, what happened is the older we get, systems of the body quit working. Can I get an amen? I mean, we take vitamins and we exercise and we start forgetting names. Things don't work the way they used to work. What is happening to us? We are new creatures in Christ. Well, our bodies are still in the old age. Now, there's a new body coming, but our bodies are still in the old age. So the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. We live in that tension. We live in the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And I think the inner man reflects that. Notice in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, there is a tension in the New Testament between the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ. And it is, I think in some ways, it's just surprising that it uses different terminology. Because in our traditions, we talk about being filled or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is certainly true, and that focuses primarily on Romans chapter 8. And the Spirit, you know, that raised him will raise your mortal bodies also, kind of deal. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But there are some texts that seem to say we're indwelt by the Son. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Great Commission. Lo, I myself am with you always to the end of the age. So are we indwelt by Christ? Are we indwelt by the Spirit? And the answer is yes. As a matter of fact, if you let me go to John, and I believe it's John 14:23, I believe the text is, where it says, the Father and the Son indwell us. So just like all three persons of the Trinity raise the dead, I think all three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer. So here is one of those texts that seems to focus on that Christ dwells in you. Now, I would say that what this has to do is the Spirit's task in the life of the believer. And I'm going, of course, to three texts, one in John 14, one in John 15, and one in John 16, that I think clearly defines the role of the Holy Spirit in the world. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of the need for Christ. Put it another way, convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit illumines the person of Christ. Put it another way, draws people to the gospel. Then the Holy Spirit, if someone is convicted and comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit will baptize them into Christ, which is an initial, not a second blessing, but the initial from 1 Corinthians. And then the Holy Spirit's task is to form Christ in the believer. Now that is the flow of the Spirit's task. I think that makes sense if you want to go home this afternoon and look at John 14, 15, and 16. I think you'll see that. I'd like to pick up again on this with all the saints in verse 18 and want to remind you that Christianity is a corporate experience. And Elijah, I was encouraged by the emphasis at that meeting we went to on what I would consider is that contemporary evangelical scholarship is coming more and more to see that the make-a-decision theology that we have grown up with is not a New Testament theology. Now, it is so hard to correct a half a truth, because by trying to correct a half a truth, you seem to deny the true part of it. It is absolutely true that we must make a personal choice to trust Christ. There is just no way around it. In my theology, the best way I can explain it is when Jesus talked about a gate and a road. A gate and a road. Now, it's not, do you like the gate or do you like the road? This is not an either or. This is an absolute mandated both and. The gate is the personal reception of the sinner to the gospel. And there's no way to be saved, I don't think, without this personal reception. Now, does it have to be done in a sinner's prayer? Absolutely not. Does it have to be done walking down an aisle? Absolutely not. It is an encounter with God. There has got to be a personal encounter with the personal God from which you can't be the same. And it's this way that I think we're emphasizing more. And I thank God for it. Because the Great Commission does not talk about decisions. It talks about discipleship. And there is a world of difference between an isolated decision somewhere in the past that has no real effect on current choices, attitudes, or priorities, and a decision somewhere in the past that has radically, totally, permanently changed everything. And as Paul would say, it's no longer I, but Christ is what every believer must say. And it's this focus on this community aspect. And I think the Bible is Eastern and the Bible is communal. Now, we've talked about it in several ways. The body. The saints. The temple with living stones. These are the field of God with Apollos and Paul working it. These are corporate metaphors. We cannot, we must not allow American individualism to trump biblical community. We are a people of faith. And there is no Lone Ranger biblical faith. It's absolutely free in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we come one at a time. But the moment we come, it is an absolute priority to the family. We live for the health and growth of the body. I think these are very, very important things. I want to go to this last little prayer. I just want to go up in holy smoke on this last little prayer. I can't tell you how much the title, and this to me, this is not a description. This is a title. Now unto him who is able. Now, the reason I think this is a title is because it's used two other times. And I want to read the first one, and then I'm going to get somebody else to read the other two. Now, listen to this title. Now, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Jude 24. Aren't you glad you know the him who is able? And it's not just him who is able, it's him who is willing and able. There's no overcoming reluctance with God. God is not only powerful enough, he's purposeful enough to accomplish these wonderful things in us if we will only believe and receive and be filled. I want to close today my sermon with this last little part of verse 21, which is a word study on the word church. Now, I know that many Calvinists try to use called out ones as a way to back up the doctrine of some called and some not. I just can't live with that. As a matter of fact, we call this a dead metaphor because what the etymology of the words that make up this word mean is not what people thought when they thought of this word. Now, this is the word that is normally used and is used one time in Acts for a town hall meeting, a secular town hall meeting. Now, it may have been called at a certain time, and there may have been certain groups that could come, but it's a town hall secular meeting. Now, I've said this to you before, but I want to reiterate it. The writers of the New Testament, except for Luke, who's influenced by Paul, are Hebrew thinkers that are writing in second language commercial Greek. It's not classical Greek, this is street Greek. So the place to find the meaning of words is not in Greek poets or Greek lexicons. The place to find the meaning of how these Hebrew thinkers are using these words is to look at how these Greek words were used in the translation of the Old Testament. Now, that famous phrase, the congregation of Israel, some translations call it the assembly of Israel, is the Hebrew word kahal. And it is translated by this Greek word, ekklesia. Now, you say, well, what does all that mean? I believe these men, these 12 men, these 120 in the upper room, this small group of people who were with Jesus and knew Jesus, begin to see that when Jesus used this word in Caesarea Philippi, upon this rock I'll build my church, and then after the great coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they were saying to us and the world, we are not a sect of Judaism. We are not one of several brands of Judaism. We see ourselves as the absolute fulfillment and ongoing presence of the people of the Old Covenant. They saw themselves as the true children of Abraham. They saw themselves as the ongoing family of God. And the use of this word with its connotations in the Septuagint, I think, demand that. So what I'm saying is, they didn't see themselves as another option. They saw themselves as the true and ultimate fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. And of course, as I've mentioned over and over, this thing that was hidden from the ages is that Jew and Gentile are now one in Jesus Christ. And that Paul is now the apostle to the Gentiles. And now the family of God has nothing to do with your mother, but everything to do with your Lord. Would you pray with me? It is hard for me to put into words how grateful I am, God, for Scripture. We're flooded with so many opinions. What is true? How do we know truth? So many people in our day tell us this is the way, that is the way, this person, this ritual. God, I know we don't agree even as Christians, but thank you that you have spoken to us, that there is a source of authority. Thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for revealing yourself in your Son and in your apostles. God, thank you that you have not left us in such a hopeless, confused state. But you have come to us. You have shown us your love and how you've come to us. And your word abides. Now, I know, Lord, we're going to walk in it a little bit different here and there, understand it a little bit different here and there, but may the main pillars of this revelation change who we are and how we think. And, Lord, we're going to know that it's changed us when the world in which we find ourselves thinks there's something really wrong with us. As the early church was misunderstood by the people of its day, may true Christians be misunderstood by a world that does not know you. But as they misunderstand us, they will be attracted by our love, by our God, by the coherence of the truth, by the power of revelation itself. And we pray that we would be trophies, trophies of transformation, trophies of change, trophies of the new age that is broken into the old and on demonstration for the world to see. Help us, Lord Jesus. We cannot do it without you. We want to do it for you, but we need you to do it through us. We make ourselves available to to be filled, to function in our giftedness, to be community. But Lord, unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build it. We know this. We submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.